We read the Word of God this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It ought to be obvious to us all, but perhaps it isn't for some, that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the city called Thessalonica. This church was established, on Paul's first missionary journey in the course of 3 weeks of preaching. After 3 weeks in which he reasoned and opened and alleged that Jesus is the Christ, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 17, he went on because they chased him out of the city. And then in the second missionary journey, he visited there briefly again, and that's about all he knew of them. So what he got to know of them was very important in regard to the letter that he writes to them and what he says to them. Keep that in mind as we read this first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples, that is, this church was an example, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In what way were they an example? Now Paul explains, verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's far, how far we read the chapter. Now the text is verses 2 and 3. Where Paul, in his opening words in this letter to the church, says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And now as I'm reading, pay attention to every word. Every word is going to be important. Remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. This is the apostolic letter making judgments about and giving expression to those judgments to the church at Thessalonica. Let me ask you a question. If an apostle would write a letter to Grace Protestant Reformed Church and assess you, what would he say? What would he write? If an apostle visited you for 3 weeks, lived among you for that time, listened to you and preached to you, and then left, what would he say to you? What would he think of you? And what would he say to you that he's praying to God about? That's a good question. An apostle won't do that, but someone else might. You might do that. You as a congregation might reflect on that question. if we were to write a description of this congregation and say something about her as a member of her, what would we write? And then go through a letter like this and see what the apostle writes to this church and ask whether you would be able to say something similar. Would you be able to start this way? Would you be able to be this positive about them? Let's just imagine that your pastor leaves. He will someday. He's going to retire someday. And himself writes an assessment of his knowledge of you. Writes a letter to you. And says what he prays about when he thinks about you. What would he write? I say that's a good question. That's a good question also for the elders to think about. Elders ought to make an assessment of every congregation regularly, maybe once a year, have a special meeting when they sit down together and make judgments. How is life in Grace Protestant Reformed Church going? What are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? Shall we write them down? Shall we make a list? Shall we tell the congregation what assessment we've made? Or turn it around. What if someone were to write an assessment of you? And I must ask that question about me. Were to get to know me a little bit, carefully, for a little while, and then leave, and then write me a letter and say, this is what I learned about you, and this is what I pray to God in connection with you. What would they say? If you would do that for your wife, what would you say? Or you wives for your husbands, what would you say? Or you children for your parents, write a letter to them, what you know of them, what you want to say to them and about them, and what you think of when you pray about them. What would you say? The apostle, remember, after but 3 weeks establishing that congregation and then maybe making another brief visit to them and then having heard some reports by the others who had visited them, admittedly knew a little bit more about them, writes these words at the very beginning of his letter. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Is that what an apostle would write if he assessed us? Let's hear this word of God this evening, ask those questions, and then find what's important in this as to what we want to be in the sight of God and our Father. The apostolic assessment or gratitude for the church, a gifted church. Let's see in the first place what the apostle thanks God for. Let's see in the second place that he thanks God for these gifts. And then in the third place that he thanks God for them. Thanks for what? Thanks, period. And thanks to whom? Those three subjects very briefly. Listen carefully in the first part of the sermon, now in the first part of this first point, and you make a judgment whether the first half of this first point is sufficient as an explanation of the text. Listen critically. Not that what I say is right or wrong. You may do that. You always must do that. But whether I say enough. What does the apostle thank God for? He thanks God for these outstanding gifts of faith and love and hope. That trio of graces that appears many times in the scripture as three of the outstanding graces of God. God gives us many graces, and among all those many graces, important as they are, three stand out like David's three mighty men as the great graces of God. David had many mighty men. All of them were useful. Every one of them was important, but among them three stood out. That's how you need to think of these three graces: faith and love and hope. They're the graces that are mentioned again in this book, in chapter 5 and verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. It's what the apostle talks about in Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. At the beginning of the letter, we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There they are. Who can forget what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 13 about the graces that are going to abide into heaven? He also scanned all of those graces that God gave to the church and said, these three abide: faith and hope and love. And the greatest of those three is love. But those three are the great graces that we ought to covet. Paul, as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, says, we thank God always for the fact that you have faith and love and hope. Just think about those three graces for a moment and see why we ought to be thankful if they exist among us. Faith is that gift that unites us to Christ. Faith is the bond by which the life of Christ itself comes to me. Faith is that union by which justification comes to me and sanctification comes to me. I'm righteous by faith. I'm sanctified by faith. I have the victory over the world by faith. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Paul says elsewhere, so that it's not I that live from a certain point of view, but Christ lives in me. That's faith. In another place in the Confessions, the gift of faith is described as the hand and the mouth of the soul by which we reach out, and you think of that during communion, you reach out and embrace Christ and partake of Him. Faith, no mean grace, very important gift of God for the church. Paul thanks God for their faith. Faith. The church in Thessalonica had faith. The church in Thessalonica depended on Christ for righteousness and sanctification and wisdom and everything else. Would God that we had faith among us. And we do. In the second place, the apostle thanks God for the love that the congregation had. Now, the order is different here than in 1 Corinthians 13, because in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is going to ask which one of these three is the greatest, and so he ends with the greatest, love. But here the order is faith and love and hope, so we treat them in that order. Paul saw the gift of love in the congregation, and now he's not talking about the love of God for them, or even actually the love of God in them for him. But he's talking about the love that they had in the congregation for one another. Now, you can't understand what that is unless you know the love of God for them. And understand how that love of God for them worked. Or you'll never understand how the love of God in us for each other works. The love of God, you remember, is God's eternal determination to bless us with the greatest good that ever could be given to us, His determination to do us good. And then once God determined to do us good, He says, this is my greatest delight. I desire to do good to you. And then God actually does that good to us, the greatest good that anyone could ever be given, His own love and favor, by which He took care of our sins, wiped them all away through the death of His Son. He paid the greatest gift and the highest price. And then once our sins were removed, that love reached out for us and drew us into His own fellowship and embraced us. The love of God in eternity looked down and all the human race and saw all of them unworthy of any good, and he determined to do some of them good. And then said, I desire to do them good. And then he did the greatest good that ever could be done to man. He took care of their sin and embraced them with his arms of love and brought them to himself. I say that's not what the text is talking about, but that's what we need to think about when we understand what the text is talking about. Paul says, I thank God for the love that you have for each other. For your love, for your determination to do one another good, for your view of all of the members of the congregation, and for your awareness that not one of them deserves anything good that you would do to them, but your determination to do it anyway, and then your desire to do it, and then you're doing it. And in the process of doing it, you draw into your own circle of fellowship the other members of the congregation. I thank God, Paul says, for your love. The church at Thessalonica had love. He witnessed it when he was there. As he went from house to house, probably as the missionary would do, even that short period of time, he was in their homes and had meals with them and saw these new converts not only believing in Jesus Christ, embracing him by a true and a living faith, but loving one another. And living in love. And he said, I thank God for your love. And then in the third place, he said, I thank God that I saw and see hope in you. And hope is the gift that always looks forward. Hope is the gift in the people of God that's expecting what's coming tomorrow. It's not thinking about today. It's thinking about tomorrow and the next day and the next year. And then hope is reaching all the way into eternity. And hope always says there's good in the future for me. That's hope. It's expectation of good for me in the future. It's confidence of good for me in the future. And it's longing for that good for me in the future. Hope isn't afraid. Hope isn't worried. Hope doesn't wonder. Hope says there's good for me tomorrow morning when I wake up. There's good for me in the coming weeks and the coming years. And there's good for me when I die and beyond death. It's only good. And I am certain of it. I am certain of that. Good in our earthly future and good in our eternal future. Why is hope that gift in us? Well, because hope has its object in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the text says that. Your work of faith and your labor of love and your hope and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I may be confident that tomorrow morning is going to be good for me, though you may wonder what is coming tomorrow morning and not know, and I not know either, is that I know Christ is going to be there tomorrow morning in my life. And Christ is going to be there the next week and the next month. And no matter what happens to me, good or evil, troubling things or pleasant things, I know Christ is going to be there. And that's why I have no doubt that there's going to be good for me, because the great good that I need in my life is that Christ is in my life. And even when I close my eyes and take my last breath and die, I know I'm going to open my eyes and the first thing I'm going to see is not my departed spouse, but I'm going to see my husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to gaze in his face, and that's going to be good. Good. That's hope. And Paul saw that the church of the Thessalonians lived in that hope. They embraced Christ with a true and living faith and were united to him. They lived in love with one another, and they conducted themselves in such a way that Paul says, I know that you are a hopeful people. It's at this point that I ask you, what's missing? And it's at this point that if I would say amen to the sermon, you would say there was something there, but he didn't preach the text, because that's not really what the Apostle Paul is saying. He did not say, now look at the text again if you have your Bible open, I thank God for your faith and for your love and for your hope. He said, I thank God for your work and your labor and your patience. That's different, isn't it? I thank God for your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. And you understand why that's different, because it's possible that someone has what he claims to be faith, but it isn't faith at all because it doesn't work. And he may say that he has love for the others in the congregation, but it isn't love because it doesn't labor. And may say, I live in hope, and I'm confident of good for me in the future, but it isn't real hope because it isn't hope that endures and isn't patient. And so the important part of the text is not those three outstanding graces, but what those three outstanding graces produce in us. Faith works, and love labors, and hope endures. You understand how the rest of the scripture warns against a faith that doesn't work, right? James addresses that in his epistle. He was speaking to people who claimed to have faith and didn't because their faith didn't work. He said, show me your faith without your work, but I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's the whole theme of the book that James wrote. And Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 13, in fact, that was the point, wasn't it? In 1 Corinthians 13. You say you love. You say you love. You say you have faith, but you don't have love. Your faith is like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It isn't faith at all if it doesn't manifest itself in the works of love. And those are the obvious ones, but think of what John says about love too. If love is only in word and not in deed, it's not true love. And if you have a hope but you don't purify yourself, it's not real hope. In other words, all of these three can be counterfeits. Looks like faith, but isn't. Looks like love, but isn't. Looks like hope, but isn't. And you may know the genuineness of those gifts as you see them produce something. So let's look at that. What faith produces is work. Work. Easy enough, everyone understands what work is. Activity, busyness, obedience. Look at the commandments. Obey them. That's work. Faith produces work. Now, to be specific, it's all kinds of works that would be engaged in the congregation. Let me ask you, what you did this afternoon, not to make you guilty because I may be just as guilty, but let's make ourselves guilty. What did you do this afternoon? And though you might not be permitted right now to visit the nursing homes before COVID, what did you do on a Sunday afternoon? And how many of the saints in the hospital did you want to visit? How many cards did you write to those who are lonely? How many expressions of love did you convey on the phone or a text or an email to those who are hurting? What did you do this afternoon? How much work did your faith produce? That's the question. Faith that's genuine works. Works. Visiting the lonely and the needy and inviting friends who don't have friends to be your friend. Comfort the dying. Spreading the gospel. And there is where especially we need to pay attention to, because the first example that the apostle gave that he saw in the church at Thessalonica was just that. Remember right after our text he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, because our gospel didn't come to you in weakness, it came to you in power. How we know it came to you in power is that you went everywhere witnessing of the gospel. Our preaching worked faith in you, and the work that your faith produced was witnessing. In fact, witnessing in such a way that Paul said, wherever we went after we visited you that first time, and maybe even the second time, everybody said, we already heard the gospel. Paul would get to a little village out in the middle of nowhere, and they say, we already heard the gospel. Well, where did you hear it? Church at Thessalonica. They went to another village. Well, we already heard the gospel. Where did you hear it? The church at Thessalonica. So much so was this the case that Paul said, we didn't need to speak anything. We didn't even need to bring the gospel, because your faith worked in such a way that you wanted everyone to know about the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were busy in those kinds of works. Not just obedience to the commandments. Not just in visiting the sick and caring for the lonely in the congregation. But because you are united to Christ by faith, the kinds of works that faith produces are works that have to do with Him. And so when you write a letter to the lonely in the congregation, or make a phone call to them, you want to speak to them about Christ. You want to tell them about your relationship to Jesus. And when you work with someone and you want to speak to them and witness to them, this is what you're going to say. Not we have a very nice congregational life and friendly people, but Christ is here. And that's why we would like you to visit our congregation, because you're going to hear Christ speak to us. Faith works. We want them to have what we have, Christ's righteousness and Christ's wisdom and Christ's sanctification and the victory over the world. Christ is what empowers us to labor. And love. Faith works, but love labors. That's a different verb. It's a stronger verb. It really means agonizes. And so you see, it takes a step up, doesn't it? We understand what faith does. It works. And all of those normal works you would expect the people of God to do. But love is something different. Love produces the kind of works that make us say, that's painful. That hurts. That's agonizing to labor with the labors that love brings forth in me. And you understand that, don't you? Because love doesn't just say, I have an interest in your well-being. Love doesn't say, I would like to be your friend, and I'll be friendly toward you. But love says, I'm going to do whatever I can to bring you into my fellowship. Look at God, remember. God's love, in a view of the whole human race, saw that not one of them was worth anything, and chose out of that human race unworthy sinners to be His own, and He did what it took to bring them into His fellowship. You see where we're going. My love in the congregation needs to look out at every member and see that not one of them is worthy of anything, and then do what it takes to bring them into my circle of fellowship and draw them into my life and be friendly and good to them. And my response is, but not him or not her, because they've done evil to me. And they've made it very clear they don't want to do it and have anything to do with me. I say, those are exactly the ones that you must love and keep on loving and do good to. And see to it that their sins are forgiven, that your love covers those that can't be dealt with and ought not be dealt with, and takes care of the ones that can't be forgotten by going to them and dealing with them. That's love. Unworthy sinners. Let's just take an exercise for a minute or two this evening, and you in your own mind pick out the one in the congregation that would be the last one that you'd want to love and do good to. Don't sin in this, but just think of the one that you would not want to go up to and talk to. Maybe because of the damage they've done to you, the things they've said about you, but not to you. Think of them. And then say, I'm called to love them. And your response, of course, is, if I have to love them, that's going to be the most painful thing I ever did. Now look up again and see what God did when He loved you and gave His only Son. Now you begin to understand what the apostle is talking about when he says, I thank God always for you, remembering without ceasing the works that your faith produced and the labors that your love brought forth. And then in the third place, the patience and endurance that your hope produced in you, because hope looks forward. Hope is confident that there's going to be good in the future, the near future and the distant future. And because hope has absolute certainty that it's going to be only good, hope says, I'm willing to put up with anything. I'm going to be patient in these troubles. I'm going to be patient in adversity. I'll be thankful in prosperity, but I'm going to be, in times of great adversity, patient. I'm going to bear up. You imagine the figure of someone being loaded with a great pack that they can hardly carry. Maybe a quarter of an elk up in the mountains, and then you've got to go up to your camp and over the mountain. And you say, I can barely do that. Now, those are some of the burdens that God puts on us in this life as we must go forward and think of good. And we're tempted to say, I can't endure that. I'm going to give up. I'm going to quit doing the works of faith and not any longer even try to produce the labor that love requires of me. And hope says, we're going to be patient. We're going to endure. We're going to keep on going. Think of the persecution that the church at Thessalonica endured. You remember Jason? Jason was the name of the host that took Paul in when he went to that city. And because the authorities learned that the apostles were staying in Jason's home, they assaulted Jason. And of course, the others could flee, Paul and the other apostles and his team, but Jason had to keep living there. And Jason and the others were the objects of persecution. And Paul saw that though they were being persecuted, they didn't stop confessing Christ. And though maybe their possessions were taken away from them, they didn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They bore up under this burden. And Paul is saying now, I thank God always for the patience that your hope produces in you. That's a marvelous thing, people of God. Now that you can see among all of the graces that God gives to His church, remember, these three outstanding graces, give them a name, faith. Give the other one a name, love. And give the other one a name, hope. And remember, and don't ever forget what each of these giants among many produces. Work, labor, and patience. And now put that in the context of the apostle writing a letter to a church about whom he knew many things, and whose weaknesses are going to be addressed. They're coming. But to whom he said first, I thank God always for you. I remember you without ceasing in my prayers. Every time I pray, I think about you. And I make mention of you in my prayer. I name you by name. And I say, God, thanks for the works that Thessalonica produced by faith and the labor that those saints there in that city produced because they loved one another, and the patience that they expressed in the face of all kinds of trouble because they had hope. Think about that for a moment. He had his list, remember? He had his list of things that needed to be addressed. Read the rest of the letter. Read the next letter. There are all kinds of weaknesses. Think of those weaknesses, in fact. There were weaknesses exactly in these three areas. Their love did not labor as it ought to have labored in the fellowship of the saints. Their hope was misguided. Some of them stopped working. They didn't endure. They quit their job. They went to the top of the hill and they sat there waiting for Christ's return. And Paul had to correct them. And their faith was defective. Their knowledge of Jesus Christ needed to be corrected. There were things that Paul had to address. He had his list. And yet this is the first thing he said, and he wanted them to know that. This is how I pray. I think about you, and I give thanks to God for you. That's beautiful. That's how we ought to live in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, you've learned a little bit about how you're going to formulate your letter with regard to the congregation if you write a letter to the church. Maybe you have to move and go for a job to a different city and you want to express something to the congregation. What are you going to say? Well, you have your list, don't you? You know the weaknesses. They're there. They're all there. You go through the church directory of the saints who used to be members in Grace PRC with, and well, from A to Z, I can think of all kinds of weaknesses. Many things I wish would be corrected. What are you going to write? What will you say? Teachers' conference is coming up soon, perhaps. You have your list. What are you going to say? What do you think of when you think of the teachers? They have their weaknesses. Every single one of them does. Every single one of them does. I'd like to talk to you about what are you going to say? That's the question. The elders come on family visitation. You have your list. They're weak too. Every one of them is. Everyone is defective in his faith and unproductive as he ought to be in his love and not patient as he ought to be with regard to hope and the future and enduring hardships. What are you going to say? You're going to go home tonight, children. You're going to pray before bed, I trust. You're going to think about your parents. What will you say in your prayer to God? And then when you get up tomorrow morning and Dad's gone to work, but Mom's still home, and she asks you what you prayed about, what are you going to say? Mom, and then you think of what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, I thank God for you and the work that you do for me because you believe in Him, and the labors that you produce for me because you love me, and the patience that you show. Put your list away, children and young people. Put the list away. And until you learn, and now this applies to everything, all our relationships, until you learn to say what the apostle did as a model for us in the beginning of this letter, don't ever take that list out. You have your list, of course you do. Husbands, what are you going to say to your wife? Wives, what do you think about your husband? Oh, you have your list. Of course you do. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our shortcomings. They're a multitude. What will you say? Husbands, I address you first of all and primarily. You tell your wife that when you pray, you think of her and think of her without ceasing and thank God for her work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. You run through the list of all of the relationships again. But I think the point has been made. In spite of the weaknesses that Paul knew that church had, he did not begin with them. He said, and with honesty, every time I pray, I think about you. And this is what I say to God. Thanks, God, for them. He did. And he thanked God for these gifts, too. That's the second part of the second point now, these gifts. He thanked God for these gifts. And now let's underline these gifts for a moment. What could he have said thanks to God for? Well, perhaps some of these other graces. Or perhaps some of the things that aren't so important that might not even make it in the list of graces that the Word of God speaks of. But he isolated out these three. In order to pay attention to these three, in order to teach the Church of Christ that among all of the gifts that the Church may have, these are the ones that we want. These are the ones for which we ask God. Please, O God, grant us these gifts. Now, we may take some time to criticize other churches, or perhaps especially the Pentecostal churches, because they elevate. Well, they'll put down faith and they'll say to love, sit down, and they'll say to hope, you take your place for a moment. We're going to talk about these other graces. These are the ones we want to pay attention to. Speaking in tongues and doing miracles and being able to drink poison and all the rest. And we say to them, no, you sit down. Those are not the gifts that we must praise. And in fact, wasn't that what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians? Exactly that they were enamored of the gifts of speaking in tongues and performing miracles and perhaps even the ability to drink poison and not die. And Paul said, no, those are not the gifts that I'm impressed by. These are the gifts that I'm impressed by. Well, we may criticize the Pentecostals, and we need to, because those aren't the important gifts. But what about us? What are we impressed by in the church? What do we ask God that we would have in the church? Is it that we're impressed only by the office bearers and the minister's ability to preach, perhaps, or another man's ability to write, or this woman's ability to lead a Bible study and pray in public? Do we elevate those gifts and say, unless someone has those gifts, they're not really important? We're thankful to God for those gifts. But we're thankful to God especially for these gifts. And every single member of the congregation, office bearer or not, adult or child, old man or little girl, every single member in the congregation believes, that's faith, loves and hopes. And every single member of the congregation, by their faith, works and labors and endures. And we say, God, that's what we want in this church. And if ever our pastor leaves and writes a letter to us and says things about us, this is what we hope he remembers from us. That we had faith, and that faith worked. And we loved each other, even to the point of it hurting. And in our patience, in our hope, we were patient. We weren't impatient. We weren't critical. We weren't asking why you don't do this and why you don't do this and why did you make this decision and why didn't you make that decision. No, what your former pastor remembers about you is this. And when my wife someday perhaps has opportunity to say something about me, I don't care what she says about my office and what I produced in my office. I am interested in whether I live by faith and work in that faith and labored in my love for her and was patient in my hope with her. These gifts. So when you get to the teacher's conference and you speak to the teacher, you know what to say. And when the elders come on family visitation, you probably know what you ought not to say. And when you go home tonight and you go to pray with your wife in bed, you ought to know what you pray about. And when tomorrow morning you get up and you talk to your mom before school, children, you know what you ought to tell her. I thank God for you all. And if maybe you think that I don't really want to do that because commending someone is just going to make them proud, telling the teacher that she's doing a good job or he's doing a fantastic work with my son is just going to make him prouder than he already is. And saying to the elders that you're thankful to God for their work is not going to address what really needs to be addressed. And to tell your husband positive things or your children commendations, well, that's not what we're about. Probably it will make them puffed up. I ask you, did not Paul, the apostle, understand that? And did not Paul, nevertheless, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understanding that, do it anyway, realizing what the risks were, and did it anyway? Paul, in fact, was not even afraid to call the works their works. Look at that. Every word is important. I thank God always for your work of faith. It belongs to you. It came out of your faith that God gave to you, which now is energetic. And your labors and agonizing efforts that come out of your love and your patience of hope. Paul wasn't even afraid to call them their work. And he did it. And he knew that it wouldn't puff him up because this is the way he framed it. I thank God for your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Because Paul recognized, and they would hear that too, that the origin of their faith was God. And the reason they had love in their hearts for one another is that God put that love there. And the reason that they had hope at all is because God gave them hope. I thank God for your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And there you have both, don't you? The works are theirs. The origin of them is in God. And so we're safe. We're not afraid. No one's going to be puffed up. But put it that way, too. And so we ought to try that, shouldn't we? When we speak to someone else, we don't say, I'm thankful for you, though we may. It's not wicked to say it that way, but this is the way we ought to put it. I thank God for what God does through you on my behalf. I thank Him in my prayers for you, and I want you to know what I'm praying for you. And if we live in the congregation that way, and God grant it, there is an apostolic expression of gratitude for us. Because though Paul wrote that letter to a specific church, that letter was intended for every church. Grace, Protestant, Reformed, Church too. And I may say tonight, in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank God for what little I know of you. And maybe I know some weaknesses too. But you put those aside. I thank God for you. Your faith that works, and your love that labors, and your hope that endures. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to live in that way together. That though there may be sins that must be corrected and weaknesses that must be rebuked, we always live in relationship to each other with our love that covers a multitude of sins and our hope that is patient with one another and our faith that always wants to bring the others to Christ so that it may be said about us as it was said about this church by anyone who knows us and everyone who sees us. To thy glory, O God, not unto us, but unto thee be glory given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.